Turn to Psalm 46 in your Bibles. Psalm 46, hear God's word. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a proved help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Didn't have a Bible study this week, and also it's not the week of the Essentials series, so I get to pick. And like to use these opportunities, at least plan to take up a psalm. And we've been watching the old and the new film on Luther in our adult class for a while, so that commends Psalm 46 particularly as a famous psalm from which Luther wrote his hymn. And also, next Lord's Day is All Saints' Eve, and that was the day in 1517 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, a castle church in Wittenberg. And so that leads us to Psalm 46. It was just obvious that that is what we should do. Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, is very significant. I just want to give you a sense of its significance. But before that, you need to understand that Luther's A Mighty Fortress is not a translation of Psalm 46. It's not even a paraphrase of Psalm 46. Leupold, who is a very good Lutheran Old Testament commentator, says this: Luther concentrated his famous hymn exclusively on the thought of verse 1. And ignored the rest of the psalm, which is fine to do in a hymn. That's perfectly legitimate. But we have to understand that that's what he did, and that A Mighty Fortress is not a translation or a paraphrase. Nevertheless, a number of themes come strongly into Luther's meditation and preaching of Psalm 46, and that is his focus on the city or the kingdom of God in the last stanza. On God's overpowering word, which of course was significant for him and his circumstances in the Reformation. And in terms of God with us to save us, we'll see this in a little while, that this is anticipating the person and work of Christ. He focuses very much on Jesus as the rock of our stability, that Jesus Christ is our refuge and strength. In terms of its use, it's been called the battle hymn of the Reformation. And that is certainly true. The mighty fortresses of our God is the battle hymn of the Reformation. There are different ideas of when it was used. One is that it was sung by Luther and his companions as they entered the city of Worms on April 16, 1521 for the Diet of Worms, where Luther famously said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," or something to that effect. Another idea is that it was composed in connection with the Diet of Speyer where Charles V tried to enforce his edict from Worms a number of years previous. And this is where the German princes registered their protest against Charles's effort to enforce the Edict of Worms, and that's where the word Protestant came from. A third suggestion of its use is that it was sung by the German Lutheran princes as they entered Augsburg, at which time, in 1530, when the Augsburg Confession, which is a standard expression of the Reformed, the Protestant faith at that time. The music, Luther composed the poetry of A Mighty Fortress. He also composed the music. He was a fine musician. But others have picked up on it, and you'll recognize, or you should, recognize a number of these names, and that gives you a sense of the significance of this hymn in musical history, not just in theology and church history. Johann Sebastian Bach picked up on this. Leopold Stokowski, Johann Pachelbel, Felix Mendelssohn, Richard Wagner, Claude Debussy, and Ralph Vaughan Williams. Williams uses this tune in his score for the film The 49th Parallel. It's used most obviously when the German U-boat surfaces in Hudson Bay shortly after the beginning of the film. You just imagine that. You see Manhattan and Hudson Bay, and the U-boat rises up out of the water, and you see, you hear A Mighty Fortress. I think it's unfair to associate Luther with Nazism. There's more to be said about that, but that's a little bit unfair. But it indicates that when you think of Germany and German power, you think of Luther. Luther is incredibly more significant than Hitler. Hitler was a flash in the pan, a pretty big flash, but he's a flash in the pan. But Luther is a fire that continues to burn. It was sung at the funeral services of President Eisenhower and Justice Thurgood Marshall. It was used at the prayer service on September 14, 2001, just a few days after 9/11. It was used as a theme song for a TV show, Claymation TV show called David and Goliath, the Lutheran Hour on TV. Anybody remember that? No kidding. Yeah. But it was good. It was a great thing for kids in terms of the Christian faith and life. So let's move on to consider the psalm. Whenever you encounter a psalm, you think, well, what was the occasion for the writing of this psalm? And unless there's a specific occasion mentioned in the title, you can only speculate. But it's reasonable to think in terms of a historical situation that was suitable for this kind of response to it. And a suitable situation would be when Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem and God devastated him. He came up with hundreds of thousands of soldiers against Judea and Jerusalem. And he sent his spokesman to terrorize the city, and Hezekiah responded in earnest prayer. Sennacherib had insulted God as if Jehovah were just another one of the gods of the peoples that would be conquered just like the others. And God responded graciously to Hezekiah's prayer and said that Sennacherib will not even breathe on Jerusalem. And so the story ends in it's in Kings and Chronicles, but I'm reading from the record in Isaiah 37. The Lord says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned at home and lived at Nineveh and was subsequently, shortly thereafter, murdered. And so it's this kind of raging of the nations coming up to Jerusalem and God desolating them that is a suitable situation for this psalm. It was either this situation or something remarkably similar to it, but this one is so outstanding among all the various deliverances of God that it commends itself particularly. Another aspect of this is in the title where you see set to Alamoth. Alamoth refers to young women, and so in the margin is translated soprano voices. But a possible explanation of this is if you go back to Exodus 14 and 15, you have God delivering his people from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. And then Miriam and the women sing praises to God for his great deliverance. When Saul and David delivered Israel from the Philistines, the women sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands, which Saul didn't like a whole lot. But you have that response of the female chorus singing God's praises for particular historical deliverances. And that may be what is in mind here with the reference to the young women. Both the setting and this interpretation of the young women are reasonable in the context of Scripture, but please don't misunderstand to think that they are necessary. The theme of the refrain of the psalm is found in verse 1 and then echoed in verses 7 and 11. Verses 1 through 3 are the statement of faith in God. And it is headed by verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a proved help in trouble. And then that echoes at the end of verse 7 in terms of the city of God. God is with us. He is our stronghold. And verse 11, which is at the end of the destruction of the enemies, the same thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And this being with us to save us draws our attention from the New Testament perspective to the names given to Jesus at the end of Matthew 1. Joseph was commanded to name Mary's son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then in that same context, he is described as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's a beautiful conjunction of Emmanuel, which is the person of Christ, the incarnation, God with us, and the work of Christ, salvation. With us to save us, his person and his work. And this refrain in verses 7 and 11 draws the attention of a new covenant believer to Jesus Christ. And when Luther, in preaching this psalm in his hymn, identifies Jesus as the foundation of the stronghold, understands this perfectly. His preaching of this psalm in that hymn is exquisite. It's excellent. And he picked up on it. In verses 1 through 3, then, you have the truth and its consequence. The truth is that God is our refuge and strength. Refuge is the defense. Strength is the offense. He gives us both a shield. He is our shield. And he is our sword. He defends us from the assaults of the enemy. And he gives us what we need to assault ourselves, the enemy, and destroy them. Tearing down strongholds with us in our spiritual warfare. And then in the second part of verse 1, a compelling conclusion, a very present help in trouble. This doesn't mean present in the sense of spatial or temporal proximity. That's not what it is. Literally it means he is a found help. He is found helpful. He is discovered helpful. It is demonstrated that he is helpful. And so you have things like Psalm 78. Teach your children all of the mighty works of God so that they will trust him. And what this line is saying is that we know from all of God's deliverances out of Egypt, particularly out of the grasp of Sennacherib, a universal world power. Not like the current world powers, but a single universal world power at that time. And yet God delivered puny little Israel from his clutches. And God has proved himself. This is not speculation. This is not wishful thinking. This is a conclusion based on the experience of God's people in God's deliverances. It's the same kind of confidence that the apostles had, that Jesus was a proved deliverer in his resurrection, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God, sending forth the Spirit. It was demonstrated. It was experienced. And on the basis of that proof, they were fearless. And that is the consequence of being unafraid. Therefore, we will not fear. If we know God, as He has proved Himself to be to us throughout biblical history, church history, and our personal histories, we will therefore not be afraid. And if we don't know Him as He is and as He has done, then we will be afraid. And that's why it's so important to know the stories of the Bible, to know the stories of church history, to consider your own life, so that you would know that God is a proved help, and you will not be afraid in the various things that He calls you to endure. And this is a needful thing because we're in circumstances that are disastrous. And what He's describing here in verses 2 and 3 is that the immovable moves. I can handle anything at the fairgrounds if I have a point of reference. Riding on a roller coaster, I'm always going forward, so I can orient myself. I can spin around, go up and down, but I'm always going forward, so I have a point of reference. But I can't handle the salt and pepper shaker where you're spinning around and going around, and there's no point of reference. And I know well enough that if I do that, I'm going to lose my supper, and nobody wants that, so I don't do that. Here, you have no point of reference. Now, you can always look to the mountains. You can always look to the lake, and you know where you are. But when the mountains are falling into the sea, and the waves are crashing over everything, there is no point of reference, and you are completely undone. And there are various things in our lives that we can endure this because we're stable over here. We can get through a difficulty with our children because our marriage is intact. Or we can get through difficulties with our house because our finances are in order. But when your children rebel and your spouse hates you and your IRA goes in the dumper and your house roof falls in and your car gets totaled and everything falls apart, then you're in serious trouble. And this is the circumstance that he's describing. This reference to the mountains and the sea refers to natural disasters that we encounter at various times. Floods, earthquakes. And I've never been in an earthquake. When you talk to people or listen to people who've been in an earthquake, you can tell that they're undone because they have no point of reference. The things that they stand on, the source of their stability, is taken away. And they are at loose ends. And so that includes natural disasters, but also human terrors. In Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? The nations are pictured as the surging sea. In Isaiah 13, verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. And so it has the literal reference, but also the figurative reference of the nations raging and the world raging against the church. And this is what the psalmist is considering, Sennacherib, and what Luther certainly was experiencing. Similarly, in Isaiah 17:12, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas. It's the thrashing of the kingdoms of the earth that is described by the seas. And so it has both the natural and the human factors in view in Psalm 46, and Luther is definitely experiencing that and picking up on that in his preaching and his hymn. Well, against all of this noise and clamor that's going around, you have a selah. You'll see at probably the right margin of your text, which means a pause and a regrouping. It's like you cleanse your mouth for the next course. And so it's a big shift. And you have this noise and volume and activity. And then suddenly in verses 4 through 7, everything's quiet. Because now you're inside the walls of the fortress. And everything inside the walls of the fortress is calm. Though the battle rages outside, inside of God's city, God's people have peace. This is the city of God, the kingdom of God, the church. This is the place where God's people assemble. As God's people assemble three times a year in Jerusalem, the church is that place where God's people assemble. It is the city of God. And the city of God is a heavenly one. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from God. And so Jerusalem, in the earthly terms, was set up on a hill, and it was relatively inaccessible or difficult to access by the armies. In the mountains around it, it wasn't the most prominent one, so there was some humility to it, but it had that elevation. But that was just a picture for the root and the true foundation of the kingdom of God, which is in heaven. And that is why our city is in heaven. It is high and lifted up. It is a lofty, strong tower, and it is inaccessible. It cannot be shaken by the kingdoms of the earth. It's kind of like the Tower of Babel upside down. Tower of Babel, men were trying to reach up to God. But in the city of God, the foundations are in heaven and extend to earth. And therefore, the upper levels can be distressed, but the foundation cannot be shaken because it is inaccessible. And because it is the city of God, therefore it is a refuge and strength. Verse 4 speaks about the river channels. This is not the river streams where you have tributaries come into the river. This is a picture of a river that flows into channels that give life to the fields. This is the picture in Genesis chapter 2, where the river in Eden broke into four and watered the land. This is the picture in Ezekiel 47, where a river comes out of the temple of God and flows down to the Dead Sea and gives it life. This is the river in Revelation 22 that flows out from the city of God and has trees on along the river that are perpetually fruitful. And this is the city of God. God provides for the refreshment and life and joy of his people in the midst of this raging outside. The reason for all of this is that you have the tabernacle in verse 4, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The reason why the city of God is a refuge is that God is there. God is in the midst of her. That was true in the Old Covenant with the tabernacle, but we don't have a tabernacle anymore. Where is God with us? Well, he is in heaven. He has sent forth his Spirit to be with us, which is the Holy Spirit, a river. Jesus is, in John 1:14, is described as the tabernacle of God. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so Luther rightly understood that this holy dwelling place of the Most High is Jesus himself. He is the one who is with us. He is the one who is the tabernacle of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, Paul describes it this way, in whom the whole building, that is, this, we can think in terms of the city walls, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. The people of God are the temple of the Lord in which God dwells, which is Christ's body. For these reasons, it is immovable. God is in the midst of her, verse 5, she will not be moved. The parable in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you build your life on the solid foundation of Christ, the storms will come, but you will not be moved. It's a great spiritual by that line. We shall not be moved. Well, why? Because you have such great leaders? Because you are such great people? No. We will not be moved because Christ is our foundation. Christ is the cornerstone of our foundation. That is why we will not be moved. And so Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock of your confession that I am the Christ, upon this rock I will build my church. And the church is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We will be unmoved because Jesus is our cornerstone. And he is inaccessible to the raging of the world. He is also with us in verse 5 for timely help. God will help her when morning dawns. Grief may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30. And Isaiah 37, with the 185,000, it was in the morning when the people went out and they saw the camp devastated and 185,000 men dead on the ground. It was in the morning. Morning comes, the morning star in 2 Peter chapter 1. Just when we need it, when the night is darkest, the help will come. The moment before it comes, you think it will never come. But once it comes, you say, of course. The resurrection also was discovered in the morning. On the first day of the week, in the early morning, they went to the garden and Jesus was gone. God will help you at the right time, just when you need it. Wait for him. This will also happen at the end of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 19 and 20. Everything is completely falling apart. Man of sin is released. The Antichrist is released. All the armies of the world come up against the kingdom of God. It is a disaster. Everything has fallen apart. The church is doomed. And at the last moment, at the right moment, Christ appears and it's over. It isn't a process. Christ appears and it's done. And we often find that with the Red Sea. They're backed against the wall. They were dead. Sea opens, they escape, Pharaoh's armies drown. That's how God works. And we must not be impatient. And also, the roar is put down with just a word. The kingdoms made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. It's like in a classroom. With a teacher that is respected, if not feared. And the kids are getting a little bit too loud. And the teacher just clears his voice. And all the kids know what that means. And it goes, silent. All that God has to do is clear his throat. And the nations are in a panic. And that's all that it takes. He raises his voice. It doesn't even refer to volume. All the picture is that he makes a sound. He just makes a sound. And it silences the whole world. This also reminds us of Jesus in the boat on the stormy sea. And the disciples say, we're going to perish. And Jesus says to the storm and the wind, hush, be still. And the sea was like glass. And they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It is Christ. The nations of the world are under his scepter. And they will obey his voice when he chooses to speak. And so it ends. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Emmanuel, Jesus, is the stability of the city of God. But in verses 8 through 11, you have what's going on outside of this peaceful city. And that is the destruction of all of God's enemies, because it is by the destruction of enemies that his people are saved. In verses 8 and 9, you have desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear, burns the chariots with fire. And this you have also suitably in the Assyrians. 185,000 dead. How many tents and wagons and chariots and spears and other implements of war were left on the field? There's no way to reclaim all this stuff. And so it was done. It was just put in a pile and set on fire. And all the people in the city, though most of them did not see the battle scene, they did see the smoke rising. And they knew that their enemies were desolated. With David, God gave him victory from his enemies on every side. In Colossians 2:15, this same picture is in Christ's resurrection. When God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. God devastated the armies of the Assyrians. And in the resurrection of Christ, his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan and all of his minions are cast out of their positions of power. They're reduced from world domination to merely a terrorist organization, hiding out and just mounting raids from time to time, place to place. And this is what Christ did. He devastated the kingdom of darkness even more thoroughly than Jehovah did the kingdom of Assyria. And so in verse 10, he speaks. And he says, "Stop and know that I am God." We usually apply this to ourselves, that we should stop being so anxious and so labor. And remember that the Lord is God. We're not God. We're not trying to be God. He's God. And we can, for that reason, relax and simply be faithful in the things we've called to. But the first reference of this in this context is he's telling his enemies to stop. Stop fighting against me. You will never win. Just stop and go home. As we told the Assyrians, stop and go home. And know that I am God. He demonstrated that to the Assyrians. Jehovah is God. And by devastating them. And that's what Christ did as well. Christ enthroned at the right hand of God is this demonstration that the Lord is God. And Christ on his throne rebukes his enemies and by that rebuke also comforts his people. And so the psalm ends in verse 11 with this touchstone. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Emmanuel, Jesus. To summarize the applications I've made in terms of the new covenant, we also have overwhelming trouble. Anyone who desires to follow Christ will have trouble of one kind or another in one time degree or another. And sometimes, and very often, it is overwhelming as it was for Luther. But we also have a proven help. If the psalmist could refer to God's victory over the Assyrians as sufficient proof that God is a refuge and strength, how much greater grounds do we have in the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ that God is a proven help? He didn't just beat the Assyrians. He beat death. And we have more reason than anyone to be confident that God is a refuge and strength. We also do not have an earthly city, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, but we have a heavenly city. It is high and lofty stronghold. And the references to stronghold in verses 7 and 11 refer not just to a walled city, but to an elevated city that is out of reach. The arrows and the catapults can't reach that far. And our city is in heaven. And it cannot be reached by the kingdoms of the world. It cannot be shaken or undone. We also do not have merely a physical river, but a spiritual river. If you thirst, Christ gives you drink. In John 7, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which he gives to us. And he sends out the Holy Spirit, which spreads out and waters each of us and makes us fruitful and makes us joyful in his applying to us the benefits of Christ. In verse 5, we have an unassailable stronghold. Verse 6 and 10, we have an irresistible word. He commands the wind and the waves, the demons and the devils, all are under his mere word. And so the necessary consequence for us, as it was for Luther, as it was for the people in Hezekiah's time, that we must not and cannot be afraid. It is a necessary consequence. So that Peter can say in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you know that Christ is Lord, sitting at the right hand of God, then you must not and cannot reasonably be afraid. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we will not fear. So let me read the text of Luther's great preaching. And you'll see that it's not a translation, it's not a paraphrase, but you're probably familiar with this, but I want you to hear this now, so you can understand how well Luther grasped the point of this psalm. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It rightly is the battle hymn of the Reformation and a touchstone of our hope. Understand that God has proved himself a reliable helper to all who call on him. He has done this in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in his ascension into heaven, in his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and in his present and continued rule. So even if your whole life falls apart, mountains crashing into the seas and oceans beating against your shores, Christ remains a refuge and strength in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for his church and for you as a part of it. Even if you lose your spouse, your father, your mother, your children, your extended family, and your friends, even if you lose your wealth, your job, your house, your investments, your inheritance, even if you lose your health, your beauty, your good reputation, even if you lose your mind, Jesus is still enthroned in heaven, in the city and temple of God, as the immovable foundation of your life. It is not surprising that Luther's hymn was used at the prayer service on September 14, 2001, following the terror against our nation a few days earlier. It was out of this confidence in Jesus Christ that Martin Luther stood against popes and the power of the Roman Church, and against emperors and the power of the Holy Roman Empire. The rain of insults did fall, the floods of demonic schemes did come, and the winds of wicked deception did blow and slam against Luther. But because he stood on the immovable foundation of Jesus Christ, as revealed by the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, his house did not fall, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was exalted in the midst of the nations. The medieval papacy is dead. In fact, a mighty fortress is even suggested for use in Catholic worship in Canada. The Holy Roman Empire is dead. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached by Paul, sung by Augustine, and bellowed by Luther, lives. So build your life by faith on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and you will not be moved. Stand on Jesus, and don't move. Here you stand. You can do no other. God will help you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious promises that you have made and proved in your word. And we thank you, Lord, also that you have given residence of these promises and proofs throughout history. And we think particularly in the circumstances that we are now in of Martin Luther and what you did in and through him. One simple German. And you did wonderful things because you caused him to stand on Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures and not to move. Oh Lord, we pray that you would cause us to believe the truths of this psalm, that we would sing it with an informed mind and a full heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to believe the promises of this psalm so that we too, in our own place and calling, would stand firmly against all the raging of the kingdom of darkness against us, around us, within us. Lord, please, grant us victory in Jesus over all our enemies. Cause us to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.